Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Please follow along with me as I read the Word of God this morning. But I would, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren and Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, and the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Let us commit this to the Lord in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for your messenger, Paul. We thank you for the example that he set for us. We thank you for these words that are inspired by you. Lord, as we consider the perspective of Paul, help us, O God. Lord, change us. Stir our hearts and show us where we need to change. Stir our hearts, Lord, and show us where we are faltering, where we are failing to honor you, where we are failing to live a Christ-honoring life. Help us, O God. Thank you for the privilege that we have to read your word. Lord, please help us to receive your word with humility. Help us to seek to do all that you're calling us to do. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do, what you will say. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we started verse 12 of chapter 1. And we started looking at Paul and his perspective, the perspective that Paul had. And today, we will continue looking at his perspective. Last week, as we looked at his perspective, we saw how Paul looked upon his situation and how he responded to it. It's a matter of perspective as to how he was able to continue on. He had the proper mindset, the proper perspective, attitude. What was Paul's attitude towards his own suffering and during his suffering? What was his attitude about his suffering? What was his attitude in his suffering? Our perspective in life is key to finishing the race of life. Our perspective in life has drastic consequences, both good and bad. What kind of perspective do we have as Christians? What kind of perspective should we have as Christians? So consider, we considered last week verses 12 through 14. Paul, his perspective was that he understood why he suffered. God blessed him by seeing results. He saw many souls getting saved in the Praetorium Guard and in Caesar's household. He saw the gospel going forth and people boldly proclaiming the truth. God blessed Paul by showing him why he was suffering. We also saw that Paul's perspective, that he understood what was happening. He understood that in those who were speaking boldly, that there were two different reactions. There were two different responses, two different types of bold speech. They both were proclaiming the gospel. One was of strife and envy, jealousy about him, seeking to add affliction to his bonds, he says. Others were proclaiming the truth in love. And what you see there is that there were those preachers of the gospel that were selfish, lacking grace, and there was the other group that were selfless, being filled with grace. And we saw what Paul's perspective was with regards to both of them. He understood how to respond, and he rejoiced. He says, what then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense, those are false motives, or in truth, Christ is preached, then I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. Paul's perspective was that the gospel is going forth. And if you're preaching the gospel, not going to let the other stuff get in the way. Right? Now, Paul wasn't giving them a pass as to say it's okay for them to be preaching with these false motives, with envy, strife, contention. But he's saying they're preaching the gospel, and I'm going to rejoice in the fact that the gospel is going forth. God uses various vessels, various people. But let us be diligent to be biblically sound as we proclaim the truth, speaking the truth in love. Our message should be filled with grace. So as we consider that last verse, verse 18, what we see here, Paul's joy was based upon his happenings. It was not based upon his happenings. Paul's joy was based upon his knowledge, his truth. He chose to be joyous. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Being filled with the Spirit, we have joy. So this is where we start out today, is focusing on this overarching theme, this overarching attitude that Paul had was rejoicing. That's the book of Philippians. Rejoice. Paul rejoiced. But how could he rejoice? He had the right perspective. We saw these aspects of what his perspective was in verses 12 through 18. And now let's look in verses 19 through 26, a continuation of what was his perspective. He could rejoice because he was a doulos, a servant of God. He was responsive to the will of his master. He was content. I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. He had grace abounding in his life. He was content. He had peace in his life. He was a humble man. God had humbled him, and therefore God greatly was able to use him. So, here we see Paul, and we've mentioned it a few times, and we'll continue to mention about his chains. Paul's chains don't clang dismally, do they? Paul, when he speaks of his chains, it's as if there's melody there. This wasn't a negative for him to be chained up to a Roman guard, was it? It was an opportunity to spread the gospel. And we looked at, we just spoke about the nature of who was the one in captivity. Paul was chained to a Roman guard, but Paul wasn't the one in chains. He wasn't the one who was captive, if you will. Yes, he was literally chained, but spiritually, he was alive. The Roman guard was the one in captivity, being chained to Paul. He was a captive audience. What a precious reality there. And Paul used it to further the gospel, and God used him mightily. So here we can hear the chains of Paul chiming with the blessed melody of the gospel. Wow. Would we do that? Oh, by the grace of God. So last message, we ended the message asking a question. What do you allow to rob you of joy in your life? Paul was rejoicing in chains. Paul was rejoicing in a state of suffering. He was suffering for the gospel, yet he was rejoicing in it. Oftentimes, we look like we're suffering. We look like we're in chains, not rejoicing. When Paul was suffering, he was rejoicing. We flip it. We have the wrong perspective oftentimes. We choose to give up our joy oftentimes. At what times in your life, what happens in your day that you are choosing to release your joy, give it up, and therefore be unhappy? The bottom line is that we choose to give it up, give up our joy, as opposed to someone forcefully taking it from us. Nobody can forcefully take your joy. You choose to give it up. You willingly let it go. Here in verse 18, we see Paul's overarching attitude in life. He was rejoicing. How could he have this attitude? Turn over to Colossians, if you will. The next book to the right. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. How could Paul have this attitude in life? Well, he tells us. If, that word if is not a doubt word. You could translate it since. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. How could Paul have this overarching attitude of joy? He set his affection on things above. Skip down to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. How could Paul have this overarching attitude of joy in time of suffering? He set his affections on things above. He had a vertical perspective. He knew who his God was, and he fixed his mind upon God. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed or fixed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust thou in the Lord, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, the rock of ages. There is peace when we fix our mind upon God. God promises us His peace. That peace that Paul will talk about in chapter 4, verse 7, the peace that passes or surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. Paul was able to rejoice because he had the right perspective. What's your perspective in life? What do you dwell on? What do you focus on? When we have a horizontal perspective, I become a victim in this world. Everything is wrong with this world. Woe is me. When I have a vertical perspective and I get in line with Christ, and I see all that He has done for me. I see how great my God is, and I see how unworthy I am, yet He still loves me beyond measure. Oh, wow! I don't say bring on suffering, but you know what? When suffering comes, by the grace of God, I can rejoice. And so can you. We can. Fix your mind upon the Lord. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. So Paul, in his perspective, Roman numeral 1, looking at verses 19 and 20, the first part of 20, Paul says, "For I know that this shall return to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Paul understood his deliverance in life. Paul understood his deliverance in life. What does he say? He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." He's not speaking about getting saved with regards to coming into a right relationship with God. That's past tense. He's talking about salvation in the regards of deliverance, rescue. Whether or not he will be released from jail, or whether he'll be ushered into the very presence of God. He sees that's deliverance. He knew what it was all about. He had the right perspective. He understood, and he was okay with either way of deliverance. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was his goal. Either way, Paul was going to be saved or delivered. Either way, there would be salvation. Either way, there would be deliverance. Either way, there would be gain for him to be released from jail or to him to be ushered into the presence of his Maker. Both ways, he says, you know what, that's good. We'll see that more here. Paul was confident, letter A, Paul was confident regarding the product of his suffering. He was confident. He says, in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, my confidence, and nothing I shall be ashamed. He was confident, for I know that this shall turn to or result in my salvation. I know this. Paul was confident regarding the product of his suffering, the product, what the end result of his suffering was, deliverance. Letter B, Paul was content regarding the process of his suffering. He was content with the process of his suffering. He says in verse 19, through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Either way, Paul was going to be saved or delivered. There would be an exiting result, or there would be an existing result. Exiting, which way he was getting out? He was getting out one way or the other eventually. He was going to be delivered. But while he was still in it, while he still existed in that state, there was a result that he knew about. And he was able to be content regarding the process of his suffering. We struggle with that, don't we? We want the product, the end, to come quickly. Lord, get me out of this. God's saying, you need the process of it. You need to be in it. Don't ask for getting out of it quickly. Ask for, Lord, help me to learn what you're seeking to teach me. Help me to learn patience in this. Help me to be patient and wait for your perfect timing. And help me to be transformed in the image of your Son, allowing this suffering to do its God-intended purpose. Paul was content regarding the process of his suffering. Through prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he was encouraged to continue on. What helps you to keep going through your difficult times of life? How do you get through? How do you take the next step? What do you do? Know this. As Paul was confident, he says, "For I know," that settled confident knowledge, "that this shall turn, shall result in my salvation." I know it. What do you know? You can be content when you're confident in truth, can't you? This is what Paul knew. This is what he was confident in. He was confident that God works through the prayers of His saints. Number one. God works through the prayers of His saints. The intercessory prayer of the saints, it encouraged Paul to know that his friends, these believers in the church at Philippi, these saints, they were praying for him. They were interceding on his behalf. They were going before the very throne of God in humble repentance, begging God to help Paul. He knew it. He was confident that was going on. What gets you through suffering? Who's praying for you? Who's praying for you? The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What does that mean? That effectual, fervent, that means energized or Spirit-filled. The energized or Spirit-filled prayer of a righteous man, a believer, avails much. What does it mean to avail much? It's effective. It's powerful. Do you believe it? When somebody prays for you, are they effectively, fervently praying? If you are praying, being Spirit-filled, guess what? That's the recipe for effective and powerful prayers. Paul was confident that he had effectual, fervent prayers on his behalf that encouraged him. He was also confident that God works through the provision of His Spirit. God works through the provision of His Spirit, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Supply. To be aided. It's divine help. It's grace. God works through the grace, with His grace, the grace that He gives. He bountifully desires to bestow His grace upon us. 1 Peter 5:5, God gives grace to the humble. You want the grace of God going through times of suffering? You want the grace of God when you are allowing someone to rob you of your joy? You need grace at that time, don't you? What do you need to do? Lord, give me grace. Give me grace. Please give me grace. Please, 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 please. I beg you. Do you have to do that? You know, we don't have to ask for that grace of God, do we? He says, God gives grace to the humble. What do you need to pray for? Lord, help me to be humble. Help me to be humble. And God automatically pours out His grace upon you. And you're not going to be allowing others to rob you of your joy in those times. You all know of times in your life when you allow somebody else to rob you of your joy, don't you? God wants to abound His grace to you in those times. And the reason we're allowing our joy to be robbed from us, we're giving up our joy in those times, is because pride. Only by pride comes contention. And that's a contentious spirit, isn't it? A lacking joy, a lacking grace, because there's a lacking humility. And God says, humble yourselves. I will abound, give my abounding grace. It will abound in your life. So we see Paul was confident regarding the product of his suffering. He was content regarding the process of his suffering. Let us see, Paul was courageous regarding the proclamation in his suffering. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, what is he saying? Courage. Boldness is courage. Earnest expectation, eager, longing, desire. This is what Paul longed for. The word hope speaks of an expectation with confidence. It's something that is certain but not yet a reality. You hope for it. Not hope in a prayer, but hoping with confidence, confident expectation. It will be a reality at some point. What do you hope for? That it won't snow? Or that it really will snow? Or that it'll be a mild winter or be a really cold winter? What do you hope for? Not hope in a prayer stuff. Hope based upon the Word of God. God doesn't speak much about the winter, does He? Whether or not it'll be a harsh winter in 2013 or a cold winter, does He? But He does speak a lot of truth. How to get through times of suffering. How to rejoice moment by moment in this life. Paul was courageous. How could he be courageous? He was confident. He had the right perspective. How could he be confident? How could he be content? He had the right perspective. He had a vertical perspective. His eyes were fixed upon God. His mind was fixed upon God. He was humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, and God was exalting him in that due time that he so desperately needed to be rejoicing in a time of suffering so he could be used mightily. God was exalting him to the point where he could be used mightily and could rejoice in the time when many would crumble. Because his mind was fixed upon his God. And that was the overarching attitude was there because of his perspective. So we see he understood his deliverance in life. He also understood the definition of living. What defines you? What defines you? Does the Bible say that defined Paul? For me, to live is Christ. Christ was Paul's definition of living. In verse 20, at the end of verse 20, Paul writes these words, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That was Paul's definition of living. For me to live is Christ. It was all about Christ. Christ defined his life. How many of us define our lives by, for me to live is pleasure. For me to live is chocolate. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have gone there, should I? Oreos. All right, whatever. You know, for me to live, what defines your life? What makes you tick in life? What made Paul tick? Christ. What do you live for? Paul lived for Christ. And you know, sad to say, when I answer that question really honestly, and I get down into just me and nobody else, just God and me, just in that prayer closet, just the two of us, and I'm just really being honest. Oh boy, those are not fun times. Because often what comes down to it, what am I living for? For me to live is me. That's sad, isn't it? Of all that He has done for me and I live for me. Oh, it's human nature, but let's not justify it. What will it take for me to live is Christ instead of for me to live is me? What will it take? Paul understood the definition of living because he had the right perspective. Christ was all to him. He wanted to magnify him, blow him up to a huge degree, enlarge him. Paul's perspective of Christ was not ordinary, was it? This is a very unordinary, inordinary. It's not an ordinary view. It's not an ordinary perspective, is it? He viewed his master up close and personal, not distant and remote. How oftentimes are we viewing Christ from a distance? I know about Christ as opposed to knowing Him. He's here. I know Him intimately. I know Him personally. He had a telescopic and microscopic view. What do I mean there? He desired to magnify Christ with his life. His desire was for others to see his gracious and loving master and be in awe of him, Christ, as he was. He had a telescopic view to bring Christ closer. What do you use a telescope for? To look off into the distance and bring it really close. Things that are so far beyond what we can see, you're zooming in and bringing them nice and close. Paul wanted to do that for everybody. He wants to do that for us. He doesn't want us to have a distant relationship with Christ. He wants us to have an up-close and personal relationship with Christ. He wants us to enter into an intimate and personal relationship with Him. He had a microscopic view of Christ. What does that mean? A microscope to make Christ bigger. Okay? It's still, again, really tiny, but it's right here. It's nice and close. Why do we want to make Christ bigger? He's intimate. There's a personal close relationship, but I don't know a lot about Him. So I need to zoom in so I can make Him bigger to the point where I can study Him and get to know Him better. He's no longer distant. I no longer need that telescopic view because He's here. I need the microscopic view. So I can zoom way in and get to know who Jesus is. For me to live is Christ. Paul was confident that either in his continued life or even in his death, his master would be glorified. And that was everything to him. John Phillips writes these words: Paul's goal was a noble, daring ambition. By life or by death, Paul wanted to reflect the Lord Jesus so that the thoughtless world would be forced to observe him. Paul wanted to reflect Jesus by living the way Jesus lived, by doing what Jesus did, by saying what Jesus said, by reacting the way Jesus reacted, by thinking the way Jesus thought, and by dying the way Jesus died. Paul wanted to be motivated by what Jesus was motivated by. Lord Jesus had one supreme goal in life: to show men the Father. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Every line of deity was reproduced in His humanity. Every word He spoke was His Father's word. Every action He performed was His Father's action. As man, He put Himself wholly at the disposal of His Father, so that His Father might think, love, act, and speak through Him. By life and by death, the Lord Jesus on earth magnified His Father in heaven. And Paul's saying, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want to be motivated by what Christ was motivated by. I want to think the way He thought. I want to live the way He lives, so that as I live, people will see Christ in you, the hope of glory, and see a biblical definition of who Jesus is. They'll see how Jesus loved because you're loving how Jesus loved. They'll see forgiveness, how Jesus forgave because you forgive others. That's for me to live as Christ. Christ will be magnified. Christ was the reason for His existence. It has been said that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How much are we enjoying God? Why are we not enjoying God? Because we have the wrong perspective. We have a horizontal perspective instead of vertical perspective. We're setting our affections on things on this earth instead of things above. And wonder why it's so hard to rejoice in this life. Why life is so filled with regret. Our supreme goal should be to live for Christ. To die is gain. To die in Christ is the greatest of gains, isn't it? When Paul thought about it, okay, I get released and get to live another day proclaiming the truth of the one that I love, winning souls to Christ as I share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I get so excited that someone just got saved again and again and again. I can be fruitful in this life because Jesus is everything to me. Or I get to die and I get to go be with Him face to face. Hey, you know what? Do what you want. It's a win-win situation. That's how Paul looked at it. He had the right perspective. How can we have that perspective in this life? How can we go through the everyday grunt and grind of life and have that perspective? How can we do it? Do you want to do that? Do you want to have that type of perspective in this life? That's really what it comes down to. It's not the ability to. It's not whether or not we can do it. We know that Christ wants to help us do that. Do we really want that? Do we really want to be able to say, for me to live is Christ? Do we want Christ to be the defining, that definition of our life? Do we really want it? As Christians, we should, shouldn't we? We should. Life is filled with much suffering, difficulty, trials, tribulations. When we try to go it on our own, failure is at knocking at the door. Paul relied. The great Apostle Paul relied on the prayers of the saints. The great Apostle Paul relied upon the supply, the grace of God. Paul did that. We're no better than Paul. I don't want to elevate Paul to the point of being God. He's not God. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm following Christ. And if I'm following Christ, follow me. As we've heard it very often, look over my shoulder and make sure I'm following Christ. Because if I'm not, get off my back and go follow Him. What defines your life? In living, his joy would be in how others would benefit. You see the selflessness of Paul? He didn't want to live another day so he could make another buck. He wanted to live another day so he could proclaim the truth of God once more to somebody else and see somebody else get saved. In dying, his joy would be manifested in face-to-face worship of Christ. Shoot me. It's good. Leave me alive. It's good. Do you want to live another day? If you have a vertical perspective, yes, you do. So we see that Paul, his perspective that was that he understood the deliverance in life. He understood the definition of living. He also understood the dilemma in life. What's the dilemma in life? But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. What's he saying there? But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What I shall choose, I cannot choose. I don't know how to choose. I can't make the choice, for I am in a strait. I'm hard pressed between these two choices. And you know what? It wasn't Paul's choice to make anyways. But it was Paul's choice to make as to how he would deal with either choice. How he would live with either choice, wasn't it? And that's our choice that we get to make too. How are we going to live with the choices that lay before us? The cancer that comes down the pike, what are we going to do with it? The death in the family that comes down the pike, what are we going to do with it? What's going to be our attitude towards life? Which way are you going to choose to live? For me to live as Christ or for me to live as me? Which way do we go? So he understood the dilemma of life. Letter A, regarding the far better life. He understood that dilemma. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You could say, which is far, far better. Which is much more better. It's not proper English, but it's super abounding. It's an extreme. It is much, much, much more. Mostest. It is the bestest possible life to live is to be in heaven. Paul had good grammar. I don't. But it was a far better life. It's far better to be in the very presence with Christ. That was Paul's personal desire. You blame him? When you know Christ as well as Paul did, oh, you long to be with Him. But notice that his longing to be with Christ did not affect in a negative way his continued life here on this earth. He understood the dilemma of life regarding the far better life and also regarding the fruit-bearing life. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh that's still living in my body is more needful or essential for you. And having this confidence, says, I'm convinced, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, your progress and joy of faith and believing. Paul was convinced that he would be released, it seems. A commentator writes these words, furtherance also means progress. Progress pictures trailblazing. Someone who blazes a trail so that the army can advance. Paul wanted to cut the new path for the Philippians to follow to victory. The increasing of their faith would result in the increasing of their joy. That's fruit bearing. Are you willing to blaze the trail? I look at my life and I look at the responsibility that God has given me to live. He wants me to blaze trails. And there's days where I say, Lord, I don't feel like it. I don't want to do it. Why do I need to be the one blazing the trail? Wrong perspective, isn't it? What's the right perspective? Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that I get to blaze a trail. Oh, the challenges that we face. It's not easy when you think about what lays before us. Parents, you blaze the trail every day for your kids, don't you? Grandma and Grandpa, you blaze the trail for your kids, for your grandkids, don't you? Husbands, you should be blazing the trail for your wife. Are you? What are we doing in this life? What is our perspective on living? Is it for me to live as Christ or for me to live as me? Wrong perspective. Paul says that your rejoicing may be more abundant, abounding in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. What was Paul's desire? He believed that he was going to be released. But his desire was that so that your joy, you could rejoice. He knew how much they loved him. This wasn't a prideful statement of his, that they would rejoice in his coming to them again. They loved him dearly.
The Philippian jailer would have loved Paul. He was his spiritual father, wasn't he? Paul led him to the Lord and his whole family. Lydia, the demon-possessed girl that Paul set free. Epaphroditus. They loved him. And he knew that by him going there, it would encourage them. It would strengthen their faith as they've been praying for him to be released. I can only imagine they were praying desperately for him to be released. If God were to answer that prayer, how would that strengthen their faith? That would be exciting, wouldn't it? Paul desired not that I could get out just for the sake of not having a chain on my hand, on my wrist and feet anymore. His perspective was others, so that they could rejoice, so that their faith could grow. What's our perspective in life? Christ, then others. That's how it works. When we are right vertically, it is God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God that energizes us to be able to do, affect others horizontally, and in turn encourage them to give glory back to God. That is the goal. That's how it works. Have a vertical perspective first. And God will help us to understand how our horizontal perspective needs to be. And we'll be able to love one another, be able to be compassionate to one another, be able to serve one another in a way that is worship to God. It all comes back to God. If it doesn't come back to Him, if our horizontal service comes back to me, it's wrong. It needs to go back to God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So in closing here, our perspective in life is the key to finishing the race of life. It is the key to a life that honors or dishonors Christ. It is the key of life of contributing to the Lord's work of fruit bearing, or just a life of consuming the Lord's work. Oftentimes, as Christians, our lives are consuming instead of contributing. Be a fruit bearer. Be a disciple maker. Contribute to the Lord's ministry. Serve the Lord as you serve others. Love the Lord as you love one another. Have the right perspective. So a couple questions in closing. You and God. It's just the two of you. You're having a conversation. You know you can't lie to Him because He knows what you're thinking and He knows the answers already. And He asks you this question, what defines your life? Be honest with Him. How do you respond? Then He asks you another question. When do you choose to give up your joy? What times in life do you choose to give up your joy? He says, why are you doing that? Finally, he says, what's your perspective in life? Brothers and sisters, what's your perspective in life? Your perspective in life will help you to define your life. Well, it does define your life. And it will also help you understand the moments you choose to give up your joy and learn how to choose to rejoice and not give up your joy. Perspective is key to living for Christ, isn't it? Just as we see Paul and his perspective in these past verses, that the Holy Spirit has stirred our heart. He's challenged us with areas in which we need to change. And by His grace, we can change.
by His grace alone, we can change and have that vertical perspective, setting your affections on things that are above. It's His Word. Set your affection here. Learn to have a microscopic view, perspective of Christ as you dig deeply into Him, studying Him, making Him magnified in your life, so that others see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Word here this morning. Thank You, Lord, for Your all-sufficient grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your promise of abounding grace as we humble ourselves before You. Thank You, Lord, that You don't waste suffering. You make no mistakes. That Your Word is filled with truth to show us how to live this life. Oh God, we are so blessed. Lord, as we walk away from here, as we take the message with us, as we apply Your words to our heart, Lord, help us not to be beaten down and walking away being discouraged. Help us to be excited. Lord, You have shown us areas in our lives where we need to change. And that's a good thing. So Lord, this morning, help us to be submissive to Your will. Help us to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. Help us to give You the chance to exalt us in that due time. Help us to give You the chance to make Your grace abound in our lives. Lord, help us, we pray. We need Your grace to allow Your abounding grace to be manifested in our lives. Help us. Thank You for what You will do. Lord, we do commit all these things to You. We do pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.